And so we bring to a close the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel and move on into the 12th chapter. And we're going to find that at this point, David's problems as a result of this sin with Bathsheba have only begun. In verse 1 of chapter 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." So at the time Nathan is sent to David, it has been some while since the sin was committed. The child has already been born. So it's been at least 9 months. And David has had all this time to think about this sin that he's done. He evidently has not repented up to this point. So we wonder what kind of a frame of mind, what kind of a state David was in during this time. No doubt his heart has smitten him for the deed that he's done. No doubt he has secretly wished that this had never happened. He has desired to be able to go to God about it and to really get this thing off his chest, to really be cleansed of this black deed. But nevertheless, evidently nothing has been done up to this time. Now the child has been born, and the deed now is more or less a publicly known act as a result of this birth of the child so soon after the marriage. And so the Lord sent Nathan unto David. David didn't seek after Nathan. He didn't ask Nathan to come to him so that he could confess and get the matter cleared up. But the Lord sent Nathan. And of course, when we sin, God does make available to us the avenues of repentance, the avenues of getting forgiveness. They're made known to us. God brings them to us, and it's up to us then to take advantage of them, like it was up to David to take advantage of the coming of Nathan. And Nathan tells David a story here to bring this matter into the light. "And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." Now David starts this off like he's giving a report of two of the subjects in David's kingdom. And this is given in such a manner as though Nathan had been in the habit of bringing these messages to David. These situations of inequity brought before the ears of the great king so that the king then could pass judgment upon it. And so he tells this as though it's another one of those instances. Two men in the kingdom, one's doing wrong to the other. One is rich and the other is poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. So we see the contrast. One man is rich, he has exceeding many flocks and herds. The other man is poor. He only has one little ewe lamb. And this lamb he bought and nourished. He raised it with his family, with his children. It eats with his family. It's as though it's one of his own children. It's like a daughter unto him. And so it would be a very dear possession, a prized possession, one that he has placed a lot of care and effort into. One that he would sorely miss if he lost it. But yet this rich man has a whole exceedingly great number of flocks and herds. He can have any kind of lambs that he wants. But let's notice, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." So this rich man forcibly took the lamb away from the poor man. Took all that he had. He only had one lamb. He took it. Took all that he had. And he dressed it then for this wayfaring man that had come. Dressed it for the man that was come to him. And when David heard this, verse 5 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." So we see that David was most upset upon hearing about this. But actually, this is the story of what David has done. Nathan has only paraphrased it. He's only put it into a parable form so that the point will come home even more closely to David. David is the rich man. He has many wives and concubines, just as the rich man had many flocks and herds. Uriah is the poor man. He has only one wife, but she's so dear to him. She's the thing that he presses to his bosom. She's the only one for him, and he loves her as a result of it. And yet David takes the one wife away from Uriah when he could have had the many of his own. And as a result of this, then, it's a stealing. He forcibly took the man's wife from him. Then he had the man put to death, of course, even after that. So whatever sin this rich man is guilty of here, David is more guilty. And so the fact that David's anger is turned now against this man, his anger is kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die." David even confirms it with an oath that this man is worthy of death. And he's ready to bring out the charge and carry out the sentence against him. He shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now the sentence given here by David is according to the law found in Exodus 22, verse 1. But when we begin to notice that David is the one who's guilty, and it's because of the sin of adultery that he's guilty, then it makes the matter even that much more grave. In Proverbs 5, verse 19, we read, talking about a wife, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always in her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" So we can see that a man is to have his own wife. He's not to seek after another. And David interfered with, intervened between this relationship that Uriah had with his wife. And so he is guilty indeed of a very, very great crime. Again in Proverbs 6, beginning with the 30th verse, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." So there we find in Proverbs where this act of theft is compared to the act of adultery. And so David certainly then, whatever sentence he pronounced upon this rich man, he was equally guilty, and he then was pronouncing a sentence on himself. So David said, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." So David now has the finger of accusation pointed directly at him by Nathan. No doubt Nathan had to have some courage to do this. Here was the great king. Here was the man who had all ruling authority. Here was a man who could put Nathan to death. He could inflict any kind of punishment he wanted to upon Nathan. But Nathan had to look him in the eye, and he had to point the finger of accusation at him and say, "Thou art the man." Regardless of how much righteous indignation David might have had toward this story of the rich man, Nathan puts David into the very position of the condemned man. "Thou art the man." So as we make an application of this great sin of David, we see then that David is in the position of the rich man. He's the man that had plenty. He's the man that had exceeding great flocks. And it is true, David did have several wives. He could have satisfied any lust that he might have had. He had wives and concubines. He didn't have to go to the house of Uriah and take his only wife from him. Secondly, we see that Uriah is in the place of the poor man. He only had the one little lamb, the one wife. Now this was very precious to him, very dear to him. He'd bought this lamb, and he'd nourished it. It was something that he held close to his bosom, and yet David took it away from him rather than to use one of his own lambs. And then we see there's a third element, a third party in this story, and that is the traveler. There came a traveler unto the rich man. Now, in the story, as it applies to David, many have applied this traveler as representing the lust that came into David's heart. This thing came into David's heart as a stranger, something that really didn't belong there. It didn't really live with David, but at this time it was there, it was present, and David wanted to satisfy it. David wanted to entertain it. David wanted to give it the best. And so in the satisfying of this lust, it required him to take the lamb that belonged to another, to take the wife of another, the wife of Uriah. And some have noted that this lust was like a wayfaring man, only dwelling there for a night, only there in the heart for a temporary time, but yet while there it does a deadly work, a work that cannot be undone, a work that's going to reap its consequences for the rest of David's life. Now we noted that David had many wives, and we know also that marriage is a remedy against fornication. It's one of the things that God intends for us to have in order to prevent fornication. But it may very well be that the fact that David had many wives went against him in this respect. For once the law of unity is transgressed, once the idea of having one wife and being loyal to the one wife is violated and seems to not apply, then it may be easier to commit the actual sin of fornication and adultery, which David did do. But regardless, he now does stand guilty. He stands condemned. The sin is one that's known now to others, if not by observation through the pregnancy and birth of this child so soon after the marriage, then it's known by the fact that Nathan has had it miraculously revealed to him by God that David is a sinner. And so David stands condemned as Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And as soon as Nathan tells him this, then he says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Nathan is now telling him very plainly that this is God who's doing the talking. I'm a messenger of God. I'm not just another person who's made an observation and who's making an accusation, but this is the Lord God of Israel. This is the great God of heaven who's talking, and this is what he says. This is the message that is given to you. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Remember, I've put you where you are, David. I had very great expectations of you. I've intended for you to be among the highest of the high and the most holy of the holy. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. So that here I've given you all the things that you have, your great position that you have. I've given it to you. You are the ruler of this whole nation, Israel and Judah. You're in the house of the master, that is, the house of Saul. You occupy his position. And all the things that Saul expected to have, you are having, and I gave them to you. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. That is, had you needed something more, had you really desired something more, I would have given you more. You could have had even more than you have now, but this seemed to be sufficient for you. It has seemed to be all that you needed, all that the heart could have desired, but I would have given you more. My love for you has been so great that I would not have held anything back from you had you needed more, had that been too little. So he says in verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" This evil that David had done, just as the evil that we do, is actually a despising of the commandment of the Lord. The commandment that would forbid this sin. He'd gone against the commandment of God to do this sin. Also, the prophecies about David, about the things he was going to do for his house, about the fact that he would establish his throne forever, about the fact that he would establish his seed and that his seed should build a house for the ark, a house for God. In the sin that David committed, he despised even these prophecies. It's as though David didn't care about the prophecies. It's as though God had said something that had very little meaning for David. So you despise the commandment of the Lord. And let us remember that every time we sin, that's what sin is. It's a breaking of the law, a transgressing of the law of God. And it means then to that extent that we have despised the law of God. And God wonders why he could give us a command, why he could give us a holy rule, and we would willingly violate it. Or why would we despise the commandment of the Lord? For it's only in the keeping of his commandments that we know that we're saved. It's only in the keeping of His commandments that we know that we know Him. There's no other rule given by which we can know that we know God other than this rule of the keeping of the commandments of God. This principle is taught very plainly in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, beginning with the 3rd verse. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. So, we must keep His commandments. That's the only way we can be in Him. That's the only way we can know that we're in Him. And when we sin, we've despised His commandment. And God realizes this. He realizes that we've devalued His commandment to the point that we then put our own actions in His place. But we're going to close at that point. Until next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friends.